Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
There is nothing like being able to sing together the goodness of our God and His greatness. And we do recognize now that, as we have been all morning, we are dependent on Him to speak to our hearts. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Joshua chapter 1. And we'll begin looking through this book with a different kind of message, I guess, today. This is not going to be a small section, verse-by-verse exposition, but an overview of the book and a look at the big picture of Joshua. That Joshua is a story about God. And we want to try to get the big picture. We've been reading through each week a chapter from the book of Joshua, and hopefully that's sort of been settling into your mind and in your memory somewhat. And as we've been able to get that reading, now we'll go back and begin to look at it more particularly. Let me say, just while you're getting over there and settled into that little first section, thank you again. I know many of you were praying. The first message that I preached six times in Brazil, and the first message, quite honestly, was a disaster from everything that I could tell, humanly speaking. And then the next night, a man grabbed a translator and came to me and said, "God spoke from your heart to my heart in the message, and I'm wrestling with some of the things that you talked about in that message. So thank you for praying." God alone sustains that kind of effort. And honestly, by the end of the week, I was so exhausted. One time when I was preaching, I do my thing and the translator does theirs. And one time the translator stopped talking and I looked at Ana Claudia as if to say, why did you stop? I had started listening to her and my brain was just so tired. So thank you for praying during those days. There were some other things that I can tell you about that people seem to be helped by, but just know that many people seem to be helped through the week. And I want to encourage you to pray in particular for one young man who's been at the conference for the last 3 years, who came to us and said, "I have to find a church that teaches the truth. I've been coming to this conference now for 3 years. I hear the things you're saying. If you teach straight from the Bible, and what you say resonates with truth, and my church doesn't teach truth. So I have to find a place, and I don't know where to go." So his name is so Portuguese that I can't say it. But pray for the Brazilian photographer, and God will know exactly who you're talking about. We've been reading in Joshua, and we're going to look at several places there. I've tried to give you notes that are more extensive today and give lots of big picture ideas. Someone told me once, I couldn't fill in all the blanks today, where you kept going after my blanks ran out. And I said, "Did you look on the back?" And they said, "No, we've never had notes on the back before." There are notes on the back, okay, just in case you get lost someplace in the middle. But let me first say this. I'm going to say five things about the book of Joshua. And first is that the book is not a story about Joshua. We're not going to look at Joshua and his life and his service and be all encouraged by the moral example that Joshua gives to us. Now, that's not to say that this is not a historical book. It's not to say that it doesn't record historically accurate things about Joshua and his leadership and the fact that he was an incredible military leader. It doesn't mean that we're not going to recognize that Joshua obeyed God. There's no, opposite from lots of other leaders that we see in the Scripture or prominent people, there's no prominent sin recorded, at least, about Joshua. But much obedience. There's a diligence about Joshua's life in that he probably would have just completely ridden under the radar had the book not been written about him. And yet, this is not a book that's just about Joshua. It's about the God Joshua serves. It's about the God who sustained Joshua and the God upon whom Joshua relied for his obedience and for his service. It is a story that points us to what God is doing. 43 times in the first 12 chapters, there are statements like, the Lord will give you, or the Lord will exalt you, or the Lord will sustain you, or the Lord will provide for you, or the Lord will fight for you, or the Lord will deliver them into your hands. And so, all those times that at least I could track down, there may be more, but at least there are 43 of those, just in the first 12 chapters alone. So this is a book about what God is doing. It's a book of transition. In some senses, it looks back to the first five books of the Old Testament. And you'll remember that those give us a historical picture of creation and then of the fall of man and Adam and Eve living in a garden in paradise and choosing to sin against God and the punishment, the wrath of God that falls on them and on all men and on the creation. And then it remembers also the first promise that God made to deal with this in Genesis chapter 3:15, when He said that He would crush the enemy by the seed of a woman. And then the scriptures that Stan alluded to earlier of the promise of God to Abraham, that Abraham would become the father of a great nation, and that out of that people, that seed, the promised seed would come. And then God promises to give those people a land, a place in which the seed of the woman can be born, a place that he can be from and come forth. And all those things are pictured here as God keeps the promises that he's made, and Joshua and the people go into that land that he promised. It's also a look forward to the seed which God was still yet to give. It's a look forward in the sense that God has promised that He'll bring justice, that disobedience and a rebellion against God and against His law will not be tolerated. And so there's a good amount of, that's bad English, there are many types and shadows in the book that are looking forward to things that God is going to do. One of the similarities that I'd like to encourage you to look for as we walk through the book is the similarity between Joshua and Jesus. It's interesting that Joshua's name first meant salvation, and Moses changed his name a bit. He tweaked it so that it would be more revealing to the Lord is salvation. That's what Joshua means. The Lord is salvation. And interestingly enough, translated in Greek, Joshua is translated Jesus. So there are other similarities that you can look for in these passages. In chapter 11, verse 23, we read that Joshua led his people to a final rest. They had been wandering in the desert for 40 years, a people with no home and without rest. And then they had all these battles and fights and conquest, and then finally, rest. Christ also is leading us to an ultimate rest in Him. And we see that picture in the book. Canaan was a place of fierce battles and of deep failures. And that's very much what the Christian life is like, isn't it? Of battles spiritually as we're wrestling to obey God and honor Him. And we hopefully see our failures decrease as we grow in Christ. Joshua succeeded Moses and he won a victory that Moses didn't achieve. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam who is the successor, if you will, to the first Adam who did not obey God. But Jesus obeyed perfectly all the law of God, and He set the law of God aside so that we might be redeemed. He has achieved the victory that the law could not bring, and He secured for us an everlasting kingdom. Then Joshua was the captain of His army, and Jesus is the captain of our salvation, according to the Scriptures in the New Testament I've listed for you there. So this is a picture or a book that gives us pictures of the reality of the Christian life. And it calls us not only to learn the history of what's going on and see the things that Joshua's doing, but it calls us to think about our own place in that story. The book of Joshua is not just a historical account of one people shoving another people out of their land. It's a story of God working out the history of redemption. It is pictures, realistic historical accounts that picture the work of God supplying redemption for His people, giving to them the promises that He made. And Joshua is not some great moral figure for us to try to pattern our lives after. Joshua is a part of the redeeming work of God. The big picture of God's redeeming work, Joshua was just a part of it. And so in application today, already I would ask you, do you think about your life in terms of where you fit into the history of redemption? What is God doing to build His kingdom through you now? Parents, how are we investing our lives in our children and calling them to Christ? How are we building Christian homes and setting forth patterns for our children to watch and follow? When we go to work and all the things that we do in talking with those who are around us who are unbelievers, in the way that we live out our lives and doing everything that we do as unto the Lord, we need to see ourselves as being in the plan, in the place where God sovereignly put us, and functioning in a bigger picture than just getting a degree or surviving the day or getting my kids educated and out of the house and those kinds of things. And we can tend to become so short-sighted that we forget that as surely as Joshua had a place in seeing the kingdom come to pass, so do we. We are a part of the history of redemption. And we need to see ourselves as participating in the kingdom of God. If we don't get anything else from that, we ought to see that. Okay? And that, I want to stress, whether it's a mission trip to Brazil or Kosovo or Zimbabwe or wherever people have been this summer, or whether it's a mother who teaches her kids at home or helps them get ready for school in the morning and in our culture has a role that is seemingly insignificant, which is not true, not true. Whether it's going to teach at the university or to change tires or dig ditches, all of that is a part of the kingdom. And you need to remember that and give yourselves to it in that context, the bigger context, okay? So, the book is about what's going on in the kingdom and about God. Secondly, the book is about commands and choices. And from time to time, we're going to look through passages. If you want to keep your Bibles open and close by, we'll look at those. And I'm going to look now at chapter 1, verse 2. Just as an example, God says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel." So there's this command that they're to go into the land that God has supplied. In chapter 3, verse 1, God tells them how to cross the Jordan River. He tells them what order to go in, how to arrange things, and how far to follow behind the Ark of the Covenant and all of that kind of stuff. In chapter 5, verse 2, you'll notice he says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.'" And that doesn't mean they were circumcised as children, babies, and now they're going to be circumcised again, but in the wilderness days, those who came out of Egypt were circumcised. None of the children born in the wilderness were circumcised. There, and it was, I'll say this again, I think, later, but so I don't forget, there was almost a time of us suspended being the people of God, in one sense, of wandering in the wilderness and of not doing the things that God had commanded them that marked them out as the people of God. And so they're picking up some of those things again. Now, in the last 12 chapters or so, there are commands about how the people are to divide up the land amongst the different families, the 12 tribes of Israel. So there are commands of God all through the book, and we'll be looking at those in more detail as we go along. But there are also the people of God regularly making choices, responding to the commands of God. And in the first 12 chapters, we see them obeying God in many ways, taking the land, destroying their enemies. They start by taking Jericho in such an odd way, marching around and around and around for 7 days. They take Ai eventually in chapter 7 and 8. And then in the midst of that, there's a tremendous setback before they can take Ai. The sin of Achan is marked out. Achan made a decision to ignore God's commands and suffered the consequences for it, not only in himself, but in those who are around him, his family and his people. Chapters 9 to 10 describe the military campaign in the south, and 11, they go to the north. And if you look in chapter 11 and verses 18 and 19, and then in verse 23, the scripture says that Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken. So you see the people responding to the realities of God's commands, the things that God has called them to do. And again, I want to say this is not a political land grab, but it is a campaign to destroy all those who are living in the land. And by that, I mean this is one of those shadows that I talked about earlier. It's shadowing or foreshadowing the coming kingdom of God and the fact that the justice of God is going to fall on those who are away from Him. And earlier in the Scriptures, God had promised that the Canaanites, who were the first to rebel against Him and attack His people, are now going to be destroyed. The period of mercy for the people of Canaan had run out. And God's justice fell on them, just as He had promised. His justice is foreshadowed. Also, in these keeping of their commands and all of these things that they're doing, we see again Joshua as a type of Christ. And while Joshua conquers a people and a nation, Christ Jesus is the one who conquers not just a passing earthly kingdom, but conquers sin and all of its consequences on our behalf and calls us to enter into His victory. And so the battles that we're fighting every day against sin, the battles that we are engaging in from day to day are just as serious and just as important. And I might say even more so than the battles that Joshua and his people are fighting. In the command of God to crush the enemy and to put the enemy to death, sounds a lot like Romans, chapter 6? Put to death, therefore, sin, mortify the flesh. And so we see these parallels and responses and the reality that we're making choices every day. More about that in just a minute. I think I noticed or mentioned in your notes that they divided up the land as God commanded them, and He gave direction for that in verses or chapters 12 through, or 13 through 23, sorry, trying to give you that big picture. So now that you're utterly and thoroughly confused, let me just say in chapters 1 through 12, there are God's commands to go in and take the land. In chapters 13 through 22, they then divide up the land. And you may have noticed that this morning we skipped to read chapter 24, and we skipped all those chapters in the middle, 13 and following. That's not because they're not the God of Word. I mean, oops. Eu falo português. That's Portuguese grammar. It's not that they're not the Word of God, but quite honestly, it's a portion of Scripture that can become rather tedious. Lots of names, lots of geographical names, lots of places, lots of the way that things get divided up. And so, but it's there. And then they vow to fear and obey God. They divided up the land, and then in the end of the book, they vow to fear and obey God. Now, this happens through the book. In chapter 1, they promise to obey Joshua, who is God's representative in their midst. In chapter 5, they obey God with regard to circumcision, and they begin to keep the Passover again. And it's in chapter 8, Joshua reenacts the giving of the law to the people. Remember on Mount Sinai, Moses gave them the law? Well, Joshua does the same thing again in chapter 8. It's almost like they're becoming the people of God again. They've come out of this days of distance and wilderness, wandering and desert and dryness and manna and God having to give them water from rocks and stuff like that. And they're into the blessings of God again. They begin to eat the food of the land, and they have the presence and the nearness of God again that's coming to them. And so all these things are coming, and they're responding to God with vows of obedience. In chapter 24, verse 24, they say, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." Now, I wish that I could say that their lives reflected that kind of faithfulness all the time, but you and I both know that they don't. Because we know that we make promises to God like that, and our lives don't. And here's another big deal, important application for you. You and I need to realize that life is not made up of a handful of magnanimous decisions. Now, they are there, and we choose kind of a career direction. We get married. We buy our first house. and things like that. Those are big deal decisions and directions that we make. But life, and especially the Christian life, is made up of 100 choices every day. The Christian life is not just, I'm going to become a Christian, and then I dismiss it and live life until I go to heaven when I die. The Christian life is made up of 100 choices every day. I know what God says. I've promised Him my life. He is my sovereign, my king. Will I submit to Him in this moment? In this moment. Okay? And that's the kind of things that you and I are wrestling with all day long, every day. Will I love my spouse? Will I obey and honor my parents? Will I do my job as I ought? You know, it's all of that all the time, every day. And so I want to encourage you to be one of those who are recognizing this call of God, the command of God, that not just was on the people of Joshua, but on us to battle sin, to fight against it, to wage war, and to realize that this is a reality of the Christian life, that we're to battle sin, that we're to repent of sin, that we're to respond to God because He has been faithful to us. And that's the third thing that this book teaches. The book teaches us about the faithfulness of God. What faithfulness and obedience we offer to God is a response to His faithfulness and provision to us. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you go from this place and begin to conjure up moral obedience. You can't do it. I'm saying look to God and see His glory and His majesty and His faithfulness to you and the mercy that He's demonstrated to you in Christ and respond to Him in obedience and faithfulness. So let's think about this, the faithfulness of God. I think I've mentioned these already, but God has made promises to Abraham to make him a great nation, and this He did. You'll remember that the offspring of Abraham became so great in the land of Egypt that Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, was fearful of all of them. They became too many, and he enslaved them, put them under the whip. God made promises to give the people a land. This He did. He is faithful to His promises and faithful to Himself. And then He's even faithful to a people who are unfaithful. Thanks be to God for that. But He's faithful to a people who are unfaithful. Despite all of their good intentions in the book of Joshua, these are a people who sin. And it's interesting to note that pretty much only one of those sins that are listed here is an act of commission. The sin of Achan in taking the forbidden things to himself and taking those treasures to himself is pretty much the only outstanding sin in the book that is an act of commission. The rest are acts of omission. Things that God commanded the people to do that they don't do. For instance, one that stands out is in chapter 9 when the Gibeonites came and presented themselves as those who had traveled from a long distance away. The elders did not seek the counsel of God. They just heard their story and responded to them. And then more often their omissions involve not taking the land that God had commanded them to take. And that happened several times. I think I've listed some of them for you. In chapter 18, verse 3, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given to you?" And although they ultimately did conquer the land, they never fully completed all the mission that God gave them. Didn't conquer the Gibeonites, for instance. And so there's this picture of the ongoing struggle of the people, the reality that many times we leave out things God has called us to do. And we make excuses for it, like, well, I just wasn't able to do that, or there were circumstances that kept me from doing that, and sometimes that is true. But in examining my own heart this week, I realized that many times I don't obey God just because I don't want to. I'm sad to say. There have been times that I have not resisted sin or put sin to death because I loved my sin more than I loved righteousness. I'm ashamed to say. And there have been times that I could have positively served God in doing things that I didn't do because I was lazy or self-centered. And so may God help us to look into our own hearts by the help of God's Holy Spirit. May we ask God to look and show us our hearts. And then may God grant us repentance. Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says that when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." You see, the end of seeing our sin is not to morosely stay there. But it's to say, "Now, God, please grant me repentance because I want to live. I want to have life. I want to know the life of obeying you. I want to know the life that comes in others as they're helped by my obedience. I want to know the life that Christ has supplied for me." And so may God help us to see these things. And they can sneak around in our hearts because it's much easier to look at my life and say, "I haven't robbed a bank, I haven't killed anyone, I haven't I haven't committed any of these gross sins of commission," and feel myself pretty righteous. But God, help us to look and see things that I'm omitting, things that can go unseen and shady, so that we can then ask God to grant us genuine repentance that leads to godly fruit. And beloved, I want to encourage you that because God is merciful. See Rahab in the book of Joshua, a prostitute, one who had lived amongst a people who had rebelled against God and who was destined for destruction, yet she turned from that. And in her helping the spies and her committing herself to the people of God, she's saying, "I'm turning from that and towards the God I realize, false gods, no life, no hope, one true God, crushing sin, and life alone is found in obedience to you." And so there's mercy with our God. Don't be stuck where your sin is. Run in repentance and faith to Christ, where you are as you are right now. Young people, our children who have lived amongst the gospel for years since you've been born, you've been hearing these things, run to Christ now. Don't consider yourself because you're amongst the people of God that you are a child of God. Run to Christ now, where you are and as you are, because He is merciful and He receives with joy repenters. There's no fear in repenting. Remember the lost sheep and the lost coin? Repenting, joyful celebration in heaven when repenters come to Christ. So run to Christ now. Fourthly, the book teaches us that God fights for us. In your striving, remember all these things need to keep being couched in the reality that we're not calling each other to moral goodness, not calling each other to produce satisfying obedience to God, but God has done these things for us. And these passages I'm going to ask you to look at, chapter 1, verse 10. "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, 'Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go in and take possession of the land.'" Stop. Responsibility? Prepare your provisions. Cleanse yourself. Get ready. But then the last part of the verse, "that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Chapter 3, verse 5. "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" It's football season again. We're already hearing pep talks and speeches on television from coaches and commentators encouraging their teams and saying, "Tomorrow you're going to go out and face this great battle and you're going to do great. You can do this. You've practiced, you've trained, you're going to accomplish great things." That is not the kind of speech we need to hear in the Christian life. Notice that Joshua says, "Tomorrow God is going to accomplish great things. He's going to do wonders among you." Look at chapter 5, verse 13 and following. "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword, drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" This is one of my favorite parts of the whole book of Joshua. Because Joshua's like going, "So are you going to fight on my side or against them? Are you going to help me or are you the enemy? And notice how he responds in verse 14. No. I'm not on your side and I'm not on their side. Because the only side that matters is the side of the army of the Lord. No. I am a commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Joshua falls on his face. That's a beautiful picture, beloved, because this is not like we're in this thing battling and fighting against an enemy and we're just hoping that there'll be enough strength added to our side of the scale that we win. The battle is won. God fights for us. We fight not for victory, but from victory to honor God and to walk with Him and to do the things that He has called us to do. And so in that sovereign help that God provides us, we recognize our responsibility to respond to Him and to follow after Him. Now, I cannot explain how sovereignty and responsibility work out. I can't answer all the questions that you'll have about why your situation is so difficult and so hard. All I know to do is point to people like Joseph and recognize that in the end of his life, he sees God meant this, or I'm sorry, he looks at his brothers and says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." Or, even more importantly, the cross, where Acts chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that Jesus was delivered by the plan of God, and the men who crucified him are guilty of murder. And so we have these sovereign works of God and the responsibility of men to respond to Him. So God calls for our obedience, and He's pleased with our obedience. But He's also the one who's at the center of our obedience. God fights for you, brother or sister, as you're desiring to follow after Him. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Do not be dismayed. For God fights for you. And He's at the center of your obedience. So, there's a lot to go left yet. There isn't there. Even in your mistakes and disasters, even in your going astray, believe these things. You can see the God of hand at work. And even in your successes, you would not pretend that your success comes from your own virtue, would you? So, be humble in your successes and persevere in your trials, believing in the sovereign goodness and faithfulness of God. Final thing, very quickly, Joshua chapter 24. Turn there with me. Joshua chapter 4. If we were going to find one verse or a section of Scripture to memorize out of this book, I would encourage you to memorize chapter 4, 23 and 24. For the Lord... Oh, sorry. This book... I just forgot to give you the fifth point. This book is about the glory of God and our good. This book is about the glory of God and our good. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up for us until we passed over. So that. Why is God doing all these things that are described in the book of Joshua? So that, number one, all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And number two, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Two purposes at work in your life today. That people around you might watch you, might see your life, see you responding to all that's going on in your life, responding in obedience to God and hope in Christ, and so that they might know the hand of the Lord is mighty. And so that you might fear the Lord, that you might live in humble awe before Him all the days of your life. And for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your sustaining mercies in our lives. We can look back and see how your hand has held us, how you have fought for us, and how you have provided for us. And we can also see, oh God, that this is not any of our doing. It's not because of righteous things that we have done, but according to your mercy, that you have saved us and that you are at work in our lives. And we pray, oh God, that you would grant to us grace to see that we are living in the timeline of your kingdom, and that there are eternal and eternally significant kingdom things going on around us and in us all the time. But Father, may you grant to us grace to sustained obedience and faithfulness, a love for your word, a hatred for our sin, and a passion for your glory. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could give you one little homework thing to do in terms of application, that would be to spend some time perhaps this evening or this afternoon thinking about markers of God's faithfulness. In Joshua, you'll see Joshua's people putting up piles of rocks here and there and everywhere. And the reason is though that one day children could say, what's this pile of rocks for? And so the fathers, their parents, could say, this is when God did that. This is when God did this. This is when God did that. And I would encourage you to look for markers in your own life. Go back and see the days of God's faithfulness and of God's preserving you. And then know that He is mighty. And then respond to Him in faithfulness. Ask Him to help you to respond to Him in faithfulness, to His glory and honor.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.